I'm going to begin this morning a new series in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, but Habakkuk's not the easiest of books, although I hope we'll see it's a very relevant book. So with Truth Trackers, I think for the first part, we're going to read a passage each week from the New Testament that kind of relates to what we'll be thinking about later. So this morning we're going to read from Mark's Gospel and chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 35 to 41. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Amen. Now we're going to turn to Habakkuk then in the Old Testament. I'm going to read together chapter 1. If you've got a Bible there, Habakkuk's towards the end of the Old Testament. Let's listen to God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, their strife and conflict abounds, and therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I was listening this week to an interview with a lady in which she shared some of the hard things that she had experienced in her Christian life. Just listen to a little bit of this. "I was going through a divorce I didn't want. And as I started rebuilding my life with my two boys as a single parent, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. The first, the divorce, was shattering. The second, the cancer, it was like a punch in the gut where you couldn't get your breath. You could reconcile with God one aspect of suffering, but I couldn't for a long time reconcile the second on top of the first, especially for my children. And then after my mastectomy, they found another large tumor in my abdomen. It ended up being benign, but it sent me down a several-year loop of undergoing many surgeries when I was a single parent, the sole provider for my children. I walked a long, hard, dark road during those days. I also have type 1 diabetes, rheumatoid arthritis, glaucoma, all related to autoimmune issues. Breast cancer was on top of all of that. Now, that lady testified that God met her on that long, dark road. She said, "He did not leave me as an orphan to walk that road by myself." And significantly, she'd been a Christian for a long time before this. In fact, she'd come to faith as a child. And the interviewer asked her this question: "Do you feel that you were prepared for season after season of suffering?" And she said, "No, I was not prepared. Absolutely not." I don't know about you, but that makes me think. Here's a Christian lady, brought up in church pretty much all her life, and yet acknowledging that she was totally unprepared for suffering. And yet, the Bible, the interviewer pointed this out. The Bible is full of suffering. The Bible is full of God's people suffering affliction, hardship, persecution, in one form or another, in Old Testament, in New Testament. It's a regular experience. And of course, Jesus himself is the supreme example of that. He was, in the words of Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all of that makes me think, it made me think, how prepared are you and I for suffering, for hardship, for illness, for adversity entering our lives? And of course, that's a very pertinent question today in the many ways that COVID-19 has impacted our world, impacted our nation, impacted every one of our lives in one way or another. These are hard times, and even if the vaccine that folk are talking about this week proves successful, even if a vaccine comes, there'll be other hard times, won't there? There'll be relationship issues, health issues, the pains, the infirmities of growing old. There'll be issues in the church. There'll be issues in our families. There'll be issues in the world. And the question is, are we prepared for these? Where do we go for help in these? How do we cope with these? Where do we find hope in hard times? And that's where I believe that this minor prophet, Habakkuk, can actually play a major role in that help, in helping us. And that's why I want us to look at him over the next few weeks. We don't know a great deal about Habakkuk. We have his name. If you were listening at the beginning there, verse 1 of chapter 1 is one of the shortest introductions of any prophetic book. No family history, no personal information. He's called a prophet, and he is a prophet, but his role actually as a prophet is pretty unique, because normally a prophet in the Old Testament is someone who is given a message by God to speak to his people, to speak for God to the people. But in fact, Habakkuk, throughout his book, speaks to God. In chapters 1 and 2, he is dialoguing with God, pouring out his questions, pouring out his complaints, and God gives him response. But then in chapter 3, he's pouring out prayer and praise to God. But in each of these chapters, he's speaking to God. And yet, it is actually as he speaks to God that his words and the experience that we see in those words prove, I think, so illuminating, so encouraging, so helpful to the people of God. In so many ways, he is voicing for the people of God the kind of questions and issues that we confront. That's one of the great things about Habakkuk. He asks questions, he raises issues, he confronts dilemmas that, unless we are burying our head in the sand, everyone has to face and ask at some point. but also because as he asks those questions, as he confronts those issues and dilemmas, although we meet him at the beginning of the book in agony, if you read through to the end of chapter 3, by the end of it, you'll find him at rest. In the opening chapters, he's evidently wrestling with God. By the end of chapter 3, he's rejoicing in God. In other words, if you follow the book through, Habakkuk moves from fear to faith, from worry to worship, from a troubled spirit to a trusting spirit. In other words, in his words, in his experience, he's marking out for us a pathway to hope for hard times. He's helping us to prepare for whenever hard times enter our lives, our experience. So I would really want to encourage us, whether we're sitting here, whether we're sitting at home, wherever we are, and indeed, wherever we stand in relation to God, in relation to Jesus, matters of faith, I would really encourage us to listen to Habakkuk, because I think there's something here for all of us. So a little bit about the situation, the circumstances. This morning is fairly introductory, but look at the circumstances, the situation in which Habakkuk finds himself, that so trouble him, that cause him such evident pain, perplexity. When I read these opening, it reminded me of a letter that Ann Payton wrote to the Sunday Times newspaper in 1998. In which she told of why she was leaving South Africa to move to England. Now, the name Ann Payton may not mean anything to you. Ann Payton was the widow of a man called Alan Payton, who was a white South African, who had from the very beginning opposed apartheid, who had written and exposed the injustices suffered by black people under the apartheid system. And most famously in his wonderful novel, which if you've never read, I would encourage you to read, Cry, the Beloved Country. Alan Payton campaigned for Nelson Mandela's release. He campaigned all his life for black majority rule in South Africa, but he died before Mandela was freed and came to power. And this is his widow writing in 1988 of her husband. Sorry, 1998 of her husband. He was incredibly hopeful about the new South Africa that would follow the end of apartheid, but he died in 1988, aged 85. I was so sorry he did not witness the euphoria and love at the time of the election in 1994, but I am glad he's not alive now. He would have been so distressed to see what has happened to his beloved country. I love this country with a passion. But I cannot live here anymore. I can no longer live slung about with panic buttons and gear locks. I'm tired of driving with my car windows closed and the doors locked, tired of being afraid of stopping at red lights. I'm tired of being constantly on the alert, having that sudden frisson of fear at the sight of the shadow at a gate of a group of youths approaching, although 9 times out of 10 they're innocent of harmful intent. Such is the suspicion that dogs us all. Among my friends and the friends of my friends, I know of 9 people who have been murdered in the last 4 years. And so her letter goes on. And that seemed for me to echo the kind of situation, the kind of society in which Habakkuk found himself living in his day. You listen to him there in verse 3, destruction and violence are before me. Their strife, conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. Justice is perverted. Habakkuk looks around at his society. He sees destruction. He sees violence. He sees strife. He sees conflict. He sees injustice everywhere. And 2 further things compound that pain and perplexity, feed it. Firstly, all of this is taking place in the church of Habakkuk's day. There are no specific references as to date and location for Habakkuk, but the mention of the Babylonians in verse 6 would indicate that he's writing at a time when the Babylonian Empire have come onto the international scene, but are not yet totally dominant. They've not yet, as we know they would do, they've not yet invaded Judah. That's what they did under Nebuchadnezzar, eventually besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in BC 587. So Habakkuk is writing clearly in Judah sometime prior to that, possibly in the time following the reign of King Josiah, whose revival had failed to reverse the widespread moral and spiritual downward spiral of the people of Judah. And remember, Judah in the Old Testament is not just a nation state. Judah was the Old Testament church. Judah was the people with whom God, Yahweh, had entered into covenant. These are the people of God, the people who bear his name. And Habakkuk is looking out on this society, this church in effect, and he's seeing violence, conflict, injustice, the dominance of the wicked. When he says the law is paralyzed in verse 4, he means the law of God, the word of God, given through Moses. In contemporary terms, he's living in a day when the Bible may be read in church, but nobody's paying any attention to it. Nobody's living it out. And given that, what also pains and puzzles Habakkuk so much is, how can God, the Lord, Yahweh, how can he allow this? How can he allow such violence, such evil, such wickedness among those who own his name? You can hear his anguished questions, can't you? Verse 2, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? I wonder if you've ever looked at a situation of pain, of violence, of suffering, of evil, whether in your own life or somebody close to you, whether in a country, a community, whether in a church, and you've cried out to God, how long, Lord? Why, God? You ever felt you're just crying out and God is not answering? Why are you not acting to stop this? Well, if you've asked that, felt that, even though you may never have expressed it, you're not the first. And indeed, Habakkuk is not the first or the last in the Bible. Habakkuk is doing what the psalmists do all the time. He's lamenting. He's asking questions of God. How long, Lord? Why, Lord? And essentially, what Habakkuk is doing is he is wrestling with the age-old problem of pain and affliction, suffering and evil, and the goodness of God. He's wrestling with that question, Lord, if you are there and you are so powerful and good, how can you allow such pain, such sorrow, such evil? And that is a question that human beings have been asking and wrestling with down through the ages. In fact, for many people, they would regard that as the biggest reason for not believing that there is a God. And yet, you know, it's interesting, hidden in that question, in that human wrestling and question, others have seen reasons not for disbelieving in God, but actually pointers to his existence. For example, C.S. Lewis, who once in his younger days embraced atheism, wrote of that time. He said, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But then he said, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Where did I get that idea, he's saying, of right and wrong, of unjust and just? Or Richard Dawkins looks at the suffering in the world and concludes our universe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. He looks at the suffering and says, well, no God, certainly no God. But if Dawkins is right, if life is like that, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference, if life came from nothing and is going nowhere, if there's no good, if there's no evil, if there's no meaning, if there's no purpose, why is it that human beings have always sought meaning and purpose? Why have human beings in every culture and every age looked for meaning and purpose? Why have human beings always believed and acted as if there were right and wrong? Why did Lewis have an idea that there should be just and unjust? And why, in the face of human suffering, do human beings instinctively ask, why? I mean, if life is random, as you have to believe if there's no God, if life is random, why look for a reason? Why look for an explanation? It's not just Christians who ask why. Everybody asks why. And here's Habakkuk asking why, not because he doesn't believe in God, not because he doesn't believe that God is good, but precisely because he does. And the God that he believes in is not some vague or nebulous deity. He knows the God to whom he is speaking. If you look at how he addresses him in verse 2 there, he says, O Lord. In our Bibles, that's spelt in capital letters, and that always means it represents the Hebrew Yahweh. And Yahweh was the personal name that God had revealed and given to his people Israel in the Old Testament, and by which they were to call him and to know him. And that name revealed his essential character. Don't know if you know the incident on Mount Sinai when Moses asked God to show him his glory. And Exodus 34 and 5 tells us this, then the Lord, again, Yahweh, capital letters, came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, capital letters. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children, their children, for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Habakkuk, it's that God to whom he's praying. It's because he knew and believed God, Yahweh, to be that God, the good God, righteous God, just God, that he's trying to reconcile that with what he sees going on around him. That's why he asks his questions. And notice, and this is what I was trying to say to the children, notice he is not rebuked for it. He's not rebuked for his questions. On the contrary, God takes his questions seriously and indeed makes sure that his questions are recorded both for his own day and for future generations, and that the Lord's response to those questions are recorded also. And that response, God does respond. Not, as we shall see in the week that follows, next week, that not in the manner that Habakkuk expects or even desires. But ultimately, as God responds to Habakkuk, Habakkuk finds hope, brings Habakkuk hope, brings him through to a position of trust and even rejoicing. And so then just two things in closing. If you and I are looking out on a world and all that is going on there with COVID, cancer, violence, suffering, evil, if you're struggling with some painful experience in your own life or somebody close to you and wondering, how can this be? How long can this be? Or why is this happening? Habakkuk would tell us, as indeed the Bible would tell us, it's okay to bring those questions to God. The Bible would encourage us to do that. That's what Job did in much fuller and longer fashion. And indeed, Jesus himself, the Son of God, in the ultimate darkness of his own suffering on the cross, calls out heavenward, "Why? My God, why?" It's okay to bring your honest questions to God. Biblical faith never hides from painful realities. Faith is not blind acceptance. It's okay to wrestle. It's important to wrestle. Although, of course, such wrestling, and this I hope we will see too, such wrestling is often painful and prolonged. But as Habakkuk illustrates, as Job illustrates, such questioning, such wrestling is often the path then to a deeper trust, a deeper knowledge of God. It's often the path to spiritual growth. It was for Habakkuk. Which brings us to the last thing, which is just so important, that as we read Habakkuk, we see where he points us ultimately, along with the rest of the Old Testament. Do you remember what Jesus did, said to, and did with his disciples, particularly his two very downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember those two disciples who just were not prepared for the cross? They were not prepared for the event of the evil of Jesus' death, his suffering and his death. It had completely rocked their faith, shattered their hopes. And what did Jesus do with them? He said to them in Luke 24, 25, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said concerning himself in all the scriptures. Just think for a moment of what caused Habakkuk such anger, such agony rather, such angst. It was the violence. It was the injustice, it was the triumph of wickedness and the apparent absence and inactivity of God in his day. But that's exactly what these two disciples must also have seen as they stood and watched Jesus hang on that cross. They could easily have stood there and used Habakkuk's words to express their response to God on seeing Jesus on that cross. "I cry out to you, violence, Lord, but you don't save. Why do you make me look on injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" Wasn't that the cross? Violence, injustice, wrong. They would have seen there, standing there, they would have seen all these things. And God apparently absent and inactive. But they came to know, as we know from this side of the resurrection, Jesus, God was not absent or inactive in the cross. But rather in and through the undoubted evil, the pain, the injustice of Jesus' suffering and death, God was accomplishing the greatest good. He was accomplishing the salvation of sinful people like you and me. Christ died for our sins and rose again, becomes the center, the heart of the good news of the Christian gospel. And the point is, if God can do that with the agony, the injustice, the evil of Jesus' death on the cross, does that not give us grounds for trusting that he can do exactly the same kind of thing with the pains, the evils, the injustices of our own day, of our own experience? That they will not ultimately triumph. That somehow beyond our, in ways beyond our present understanding, they will be ultimately turned to good. I think that's the key thing, actually. It's to see our world, our lives, all of life, all of suffering, all of evil, everything, through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection, because that's the ultimate and indestructible key to hope in hard times. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you may do for us what you did for those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You would come to us, Lord, especially where we are down, where we are pained and perplexed by what's going on in our own lives or in the life of our community, our church, our world. And you would remind us of your own suffering and of your own triumph and of the good that God brought through that suffering. And enable us, Lord, in all our wrestling, in all our struggling, enable us to trust you. Thank you for all that you brought Habakkuk through in his day. We pray that you would help us in ours. Hear our prayers, hear our cries, and give us that freedom to pour out our hearts to you, that freedom that you gave to Habakkuk. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.